Although Lisa and I rarely watch movies anymore, some of you know there was a time when I was a movie junkie. And I always enjoy gangster movies. Now, I'm not talking about gangsta. I'm talking about gangster. You know, where you got a guy named Guido warning a guy named Bugsy, you better shape up or you're going to get a pair of cement shoes. You know what those are, right? Where a person has cement poured around their feet. And once it's hardened, they're thrown into water. But you know, it's interesting. For all the hoopla about that particular practice and the way it was described in so many different movies, here's an interesting bit of history for you. There was never a single bit of evidence that anyone was ever executed in that way. It was rumored, it was threatened, but there's no proof it ever happened anywhere at any time in the underworld until this past May. And a body of a man who had been missing since February was discovered at a beach in Brooklyn who had cement encasing his feet and ankles. It was big news, as you might imagine, in New York, and there was an article in the New York Times. I want to share just a couple sentences with you from the article. "It is as iconic an image from the criminal underworld as the Tommy gun or the getaway car. A grim last act for the unfortunate soul whose life is about to end in a new pair of footwear. Cement shoes. One would be hard-pressed to think of a worse way to die than being fitted, as the saying goes, for cement shoes. Fate hardening with every passing minute until the time comes to be dumped feet first into a watery grave, never to be seen again." I think the New York Times got it right. It's hard to conceive of a more gruesome way to die. Now, the reason this article caught my attention was not my previous interest in gangster movies, although I have to admit that was part of it. It had more to do with the fact that Jesus uses similar imagery to issue a severe and dire warning. Only he doesn't talk about cement shoes. He talks about a cement necklace. And that puts the sting in his warning. And he actually tells us there's something worse than that. Infinitely worse than that. We'll be learning about that this morning. But let's first seek the Lord's good blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we call on you this day to speak to your people through your word and through your servant. We pray that only truth would go forth, that you would be glorified, that this word would accomplish its intended purpose in each heart here, and that in all things you might be magnified. For we ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. We're going to read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll be picking up at verse 6 for the study where we left off last week. But we're going to read all 14 verses, the first 14 verses of Matthew 18. This is the infallible word of our God. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this, this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 weeks ago we considered the account of Jesus paying the temple tax. You'll recall the disciples had just returned to Capernaum, and an official came to Peter and asked him if his teacher did indeed intend to pay the temple tax. And without any hesitation, Peter assured the official that he did. And one of the things that was behind Peter's hasty response was the assumption that Jesus was obligated or required to pay it. But when Peter returned to the house, Jesus immediately confronted Peter and asked him a question about levying taxes to teach him an important lesson. And to teach him that assumption that Jesus was obligated to pay the temple tax was wrong. And this was the gist of it. He says, Peter, you got a kingdom, right? And you got a royal family in the kingdom. And for the kingdom to function, well, they're going to need taxes. So who's going to pay those taxes, Peter? Is it going to come from the people in the royal family? Will they have to pay the taxes? Or will the royal family ask those outside the family to pay the taxes? Well, that was a no-brainer even for Peter. He knew the answer. Those outside the family. And in Matthew 17:26, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. And of course, Jesus was building on Peter's very confession that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was building on what he had heard up on the Mount of Transfiguration when God himself said, this is my beloved Son. Jesus was saying, I am the Son of the kingdom. And by extension, of course, so was Peter. And even more to the point, Jesus is the temple builder and he's the king of the temple. So he was under no obligation as the son and the builder of the temple to pay the tax. So that makes what happens in verse 27 of chapter 17 all the more astonishing, because despite the fact that Jesus is not under obligation, he tells Peter, nevertheless, lest we offend them, we will pay it. And then he performs a fantastic miracle to pay the temple tax. Now follow this away for a few seconds, but Jesus used a word there that means lest we scandalize them, lest we offend them, lest we scandalize them, lest we put a stumbling block in their way to trip them up. And the point is, Jesus was willing to forego his rights as a son, as the son. He was willing to set those rights aside to accomplish the mission of his kingdom, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And he wants his disciples to get that message of humility and self-sacrifice built into their ministerial DNA. He's trying to program that into them. But they're just not getting it. And again, it's pre-Pentecost. Don't be too hard on them, but they're not getting it. Because we see at the beginning of chapter 18 that the disciples engage in a conversation about which one of them will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're struggling with a burning question after that event. Who's going to be top dog? Right? And Jesus subtly chastises them for their overwhelming concern for self-promotion and self-aggrandizement. And he does that in one way by changing the premise of the question that they asked. They wanted to know who's the greatest. And he says, no, you know what you need to be asking? If that's your thinking, you need to be asking first if you're in the kingdom. Not whether or not you're going to be exalted in the kingdom. And then Jesus teaches something very important. Conversion is necessary to enter into his kingdom. There is no entrance apart from sovereign conversion by God, a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of a genuine sovereign conversion will be a humble trust, a childlike dependence upon God. And to drive that point home, Jesus gives them an object lesson by placing a small, very young child in their midst and pointing to him and saying, you need this childlike, humble trust. That indicates you're converted, not a desire for exaltation. And then after this important point and changing the premise of their question, it's then that Jesus actually answers their question about true greatness and explains to them that the way up in his kingdom is the way down. That the path of humility, the path of humility is the path toward greatness in his kingdom. And Jesus made it clear this is who he identifies with. And look how closely he identifies with his people. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And that's where we pick up this morning. To bless a true child of God is to bless the name of Jesus. When we show concern, brothers and sisters, for God's flock, we're demonstrating our devotion to our chief shepherd. We'll encounter that imagery in a few moments when we get to verses 12 through 14. But first, Jesus gives us a warning. A warning in verses 6 through 9 that's meant to stun us with imagery. Stun us by the nature and scope of the warning. And let me just tell you up front, the essence of the warning is scandalize my sheep at your own peril. Scandalize my sheep at your own peril. Now, I don't like to play the card, let me tell you what it means in the original, too often, for two reasons. First, we have excellent English translations that we can have confidence in. And second, I don't want to pawn off my meager abilities as more than they are. But I am going to play that card if you'll bear with me for just a moment. I already mentioned back in Matthew 17:27 that despite the fact that Jesus wasn't obligated to pay the temple tax, he nevertheless did as to not offend or scandalize the officials. And remember, he was establishing a ministerial pattern for his disciples. He didn't want to scandalize those officials. Scandalon or scandalizo. Well, Matthew used that word six times in verses 6 through 9. And glance at your copies of God's Word. Let me show this. I'm going to tweak the translations just a little. But I want you to get this impact. Verse 6. Whoever scandalizes one of these little ones. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of scandals, for scandals must come, but woe to that man by whom the scandals come. Verse 8. If your hand or foot scandalizes you. Verse 9. If your eyes scandalize you. See, it's over and over and over. And so Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to see this connection. Don't scandalize. Don't be an offense. Don't trip up. Don't do anything that'll be an enticement to sin for others. Now, the idea here of offense is much more than the way we use it in our culture, right? We live in a culture that's offended by absolutely everything. And Jesus isn't saying we need to be syrupy sweet to people who think they're in desperate need of safe places because of their thin skin. He's talking about the grave scandal of endangering the relationship between himself and his flock, of your attitude, your disposition, your actions driving a wedge between the good shepherd and the good shepherd's sheep. And anyone or anything that can cause one of his little ones to trip or stumble is confronted with severe, perhaps eternal consequences. And that warning begins to unfold in verses 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, see, they believe in him, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Now, Jesus had been using the little child as an object lesson, and he makes a slight linguistic shift at this point and begins speaking of these little ones. And he's talking about his people. There's no doubt he's talking about those who have a saving faith, who believe in him. But it doesn't seem like his focus is on all believers in general. It's much more likely that he has in view those who are new believers, or those who have a weak faith, or perhaps those who are marginalized in some unique way. Later, for example, in Matthew 25:40, he'll speak about the least of these, my brothers. In other words, those within the household of faith who are marginalized. And perhaps it's the weaker brother, the weaker kind of faith that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 14. But chiefly, it seems that the context indicates he's speaking about that one sheep that's prone to wander away from the flock, prone to leave the God they love. We just sang that, right? That seems to be, in the immediate context, who he's drawing our attention to. Those who stray so easily. And I suspect you all know the kind of believer he's describing. Maybe you are that kind of believer. Or maybe you've been that kind of believer at some point in your Christian walk. The one that suffers with weak faith. The one that's constantly plagued by doubts, the one that's easily distracted from the things of God, the one who seems all too easily enticed by sin and the things of the world, the believer who might at times fill your heart with joy because of their spiritual growth and then later break it because they're stumbling and bumbling in devastating spiritual ways. Again, we all know those kinds of believers, and some of us have been those kinds of believers at different times. But what Jesus is telling his disciples is, don't you dare stick your foot out and trip them up. They're already running a race like a man who's got his shoelaces tied together. Don't stick your foot out there and make it harder for them. They've got enough trouble on their own. And so the Lord attaches a vivid image to this warning. Whoever, anyone inside or outside the church, whoever causes one of them to stumble would be better off getting fitted with a cement necklace. Well, Jesus is this way. If a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea, a millstone would be a stone so large it would require a donkey to pull it. Even our strongest young man couldn't pick that up. It'd be heavier than a concrete countertop, I bet. And you see, this imagery would have resonated with the disciples. There's a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius who describes this graphic form of execution that was practiced by the Romans during this epoch of history. So the apostles knew quite clearly what Jesus was describing, and it was to incite their imagination to understand the dire nature of this warning. To quote Kent Hughes, the apostles knew what Jesus was talking about, and in their mind's eye could see the drowned bodies of the victims tethered to a great millstone as they swayed to and fro with the currents. There's something particularly horrifying about this image being dropped down, down into the darkness, struggling to breathe, and then hanging motionless in the darkness, hidden from life and the world. Jesus paints this graphic picture to make the point it would be better, it would be preferred to drown in this way than to cause one of his little ones to fall into sin. As I said, this applies to someone inside or outside the visible church. But don't miss the fact that Jesus is talking to his disciples, right? He's not talking to the crowds. He's in the house right now, probably Peter's mother-in-law's house. He's talking to them. This is a private powwow. And he's saying this to them. Why? Why is he saying it to the disciples? Well, because at this point, they were puffed up with pride. And what were they on a quest for? Greatness. And you see, when those passions are at work and self-promotion is the goal, it becomes easy to dismiss those who need special attention and care. It becomes easy to simply treat them as though they don't exist, to just forget about them. That's why in verse 10 he says, don't you despise one of these little ones. But for the person truly captivated with a sense of their own self-importance, it can be easy to even step on the weaker ones if they get in the way. Jesus knows the world he created, that it was good. But he also knew the world in which he was born, that it was corrupted by sin. And he knows the implications of that. That the world will work diligently at their task of derailing God's people, to shake their faith walk. And those who aren't very strong are especially vulnerable. That's a reality, and Jesus even acknowledges that it's a reality. Don't forget, dear ones, our enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, when we think of a lion, we think of a fierce predator, and that's proper, of course. But if you've ever watched a nature show, who do lions usually hunt? The weak. The ones who are handicapped. The ones who can't run as fast. The ones who are in the back of the pack. The ones who have been separated because they're not as healthy. They're the most vulnerable. And in many ways, Jesus is saying that's the reality of living in a fallen and cursed creation. But, oh, woe to that man who is an agent of the devil. And this is compounded if it comes from inside of the covenant community. And this can unfold in so many different ways. By telling people sin isn't really as bad as they think it is. You know what? That God will just sort of wink at that. Or God's not really as holy as you think he is. He's a little nicer than that, you know. That was, I mean, he was like that back in Isaiah's time. But now, you know, we got a nicer God. So, woe to that person who would take the sharp edges off the gospel. But ultimately, Jesus is talking about tripping people up who are weak. Don't do that. Be very careful. And then he brings in a whole new dimension. A whole new dimension to this. That almost sounds disconnected at first, but I assure you it's not. And he's telling us, in this whole matter of not tripping up a weaker one, your personal holiness matters. Your personal holiness matters. Listen to verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. Jesus is saying your personal holiness matters. Now, if you hear this, you're thinking, well, that sounds really familiar. You're right. It's very similar to what Jesus said back in Matthew 5. There he was talking specifically about sexual sin and adultery. Here it's just general. Right? It's just general. Your personal holiness matters. Take it seriously. Live like there's a heaven in front of us and a hell to shun. Live like that. And don't hear me saying that hell is a possibility for a true saint. It never is, obviously. But it's fascinating when you read through the Gospel of Matthew, 5 times Jesus warns about hell, speaking directly to his disciples, and 5 times he warns people about hell when he's speaking directly to unbelievers. So there's a certain symmetry there. So Jesus certainly thought that believers needed to hear a warning about hell as a means of grace to be used to keep us on the narrow path. Personal holiness matters. And it's not just adultery like in Matthew 5. It matters. And it impacts believers. And Jesus is saying, do you realize you can be a detriment? You can be a stumbling block to a weak brother if you live a carefree, thoughtless life that doesn't put holiness on display in any way, in any fashion. That can be a stumbling block. And then Jesus does something that's sublime. He demonstrates how important these weak ones, these little ones, he demonstrates how important they are to him. and to his Father. And he does it in two ways. First, with an angelic reality. With an angelic reality. Listen to verses 10 and 11. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Now, it's very easy to get bogged down here on the whole question of, does every single believer have a guardian angel? That's not really the focus of the passage. There are really two overarching points that we want to see. First, by divine appointment, there are angels who are directed to bring about the spiritual good of God's people. And again, this is also taught in Hebrews 1:14. Are not they all ministering spirits set forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Speaking of angels. So clearly, angels are used by God to bring about and accomplish and persevere us in salvation. And second, the second sort of overarching purpose here, and this is most important, is that God's appointed these angels to not only keep their eye on these weak ones, but to keep them, but to keep them before Jesus' Father's throne in heaven. Did you notice what it says there? That these angels, their angels, always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. These must be an incredible class of angels, right? Because we know the great cherub angels that surround the throne, they have to cover their face with their wings, don't they? Because they can't look upon God. Now, we don't know that they don't cover their face, but it doesn't say that. In any case, it would seem that these are a very high order of angels who are directed for the care of the weaker ones. Now, verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." That is not in the most current text. May very well have been a later addition. But I can understand why it was added if the scribe was immersed in the context. Because that's exactly where the context is taking us. But it probably wasn't in the first one. So the first reality is an angelic reality. The second way Jesus is drawing our attention to the importance of these little ones is in a parable about an unnamed shepherd who's immensely kind and long-suffering. Verses 12 and 13, he says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray." Now, there are three characters in this parable. There's the 99 sheep, there's the stray sheep, and there's the man who's obviously a good shepherd. Well, the 99 sheep are the believers who are perhaps spiritually mature, or at least spiritually constant, who know to stay with the flock, to be nourished by their good shepherd. Let me say it this way. The 99 represent a body of believers. They see the importance of being joined together, of having fellowship and having accountability, of sitting under the ministration of God's Word and His sacraments and praying together. And there's a constancy there. They're the 99. They're God's people. And then there's the one. But this isn't like Luke 15. This is not a lost sheep. This is a sheep who has strayed. This is one of the Lord's sheep who's backslidden and strayed. And of course, in this parable, the man is Jesus. the good shepherd, right? That's why I said verse 11 fits, because he's the one who came to seek and save the lost. And in this case, it's speaking of a disciple, a weak disciple. And dear ones, this is here, again, to establish a ministerial pattern for God's people. You know, it's almost as if the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, as you do ministry, often it's going to be rather easy dealing with 85% of the people. But 15% of the people are going to take 85% of your time, right? Because that's the way ministry works, right? He's saying, that's the way it is. You've got to love them. You've got to go after those straying sheep. Why? Because they're important to our Father in heaven. They're important to Jesus. It's hard. It's difficult. It's heartbreaking because it requires emotional investment. It often doesn't pay the kind of dividends you want. But we don't do it for those dividends. We do it because it's important to our Father and the Lord Jesus, and because He's the Good Shepherd who came to seek and save us. And the only reason we're here now and not wandering is because of His good shepherdly care of us. This whole theme is picked up in Hebrews 12. I want you to listen to Hebrews 12 and 12 and 13. And again, I'm going to tweak this a little bit and put it in the heavenly tongue, south of the Mason-Dixon line, so you can get the proper impact. Hebrews 12, 12 and 13. Therefore, y'all, strengthen them hands which hang down, and y'all strengthen those feeble knees, and y'all make straight path for y'all's feet, so that what's lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. You see, the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. Interestingly enough, he's using athletic imagery there, running a race and so on, right? And right after this, he talks about pursuing holiness. And he's saying, it's y'all's job to go after those who can't run in the race very fast, those who are prone to fall at every pothole, those who can't quite make it up the next hill. Go get them and help them. Because we have a good shepherd. And here's what He promises us. In John 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I'll lay down my life for my sheep. That's the pattern. And then Jesus goes on to say, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And that's really how Jesus wraps this section up in verse 14. We worry greatly about those weak ones. But here's the promise in verse 14. Even so, even though they're difficult, even though it's a challenge, and we don't know. We can never know on this side of glory if they're truly converted or not. But we do know this. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. See, that's our motivation. Because this is our confidence. By the grace of God, not one of you little ones will perish. Why? Because I'm a great shepherd who comes after you? Or because there are a bunch of other great people? No, ultimately, because our great God is a good shepherd. And he's our pattern. May we love like that. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for his sheep, the one who changes our hearts and unstops our ears that we can hear and recognize his voice. Use us, O God, to gather in those sheep that might be wayward or struggle, who are prone to wander. Help us to love, to pattern our lives after the Good Shepherd. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.